been 3 weeks since I did this, and my hands are all sweaty and I'm nervous. It's crazy. So this was planned to be given 3 weeks ago. So in that time, there should have been two other sermons. So this is going to be a long day because we got about 2 hours to cover here. Larry told me I couldn't even do three sermons in 2 hours, so we'll see. We're going to start a new series. This is going to be, well, let me tell you the story. When I started looking for the next series to preach on, I was planning on doing 1 Timothy, just doing the book and doing an overview, about 6 sermons, one for each chapter. But then as I'm reading, I get into 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it just, for this portion we're going to talk about, really stood out to me. So the next 4 or 5 weeks, we'll be over this passage in 1 Timothy 6. And it's all about getting over ourselves and moving past the things that we want and more about what we're supposed to be here for. And a lot of times that's hard to do. But we're going to take that, try and take the spotlight off of us and put it on Christ. So now this world wants us to cater to our own desires and to feel and to feed our own selfish needs that we have. And the truth be known, we all need to get over ourselves to some extent. Pride prevents us from living the life that God has called us to. Pride keeps a husband from saying to his wife, "Hey, let's start praying together." Pride shames an employee into keeping his or her faith to themselves. Pride silences a student from speaking up about truth in class. Pride prevents the angry person from apologizing. We're too wrapped up in what Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death." In 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to hold on to the key parts of being a Christian and a Christian leader. Paul reminds Timothy of the life that he was called to when he was saved through Christ. And he's trying to convey that there are some big things that you have to make certain that you say, that you stay attached to, so that you don't find yourself wandering off course. And we still see this today. Paul was telling Timothy something that is just as relevant now as it was then. When we believe lies, when we encourage bad habits in ourselves and others, when we develop the wrong mindset, when we get stuck in spiritual ruts, we limit ourselves and we limit God's work in our lives. So Paul's going to stress to Timothy to encourage these early Christians essentially to get over themselves. Paul spends a lot of time warning Timothy about false teaching, because some of that is taking place, and the basics of the Christian message back in the first century, shortly after Christ's resurrection, were already being twisted. We tend to look at false teaching as some of the nonsense that we see on TV about if you take this miracle spring water and anoint your checkbook, you're going to get magic checks in the mail. See, you laugh, but that actually takes place on TV. And we see that stuff and we shake our heads, but we fail to see this stuff in our own lives, the false teaching in our own lives. We individually tend to be false teachers at different times in our lives. When we embrace a lot of Jesus' truth, but we insert just a little bit more of our own personal opinions and human desires, then we've not only diluted it, we no longer have truth. It doesn't matter if we dilute truth 20% or if we dilute it 2%. It's no longer his truth. When Paul writes this letter to Timothy, that's what was beginning to happen in Ephesus and elsewhere. Man's personal opinions were beginning to infiltrate the church and their teaching, and it was spilling over from the decadence and this multicultural view that prevailed and perverted much of Ephesus. Paul spent more than 3 years of his ministry right there in Ephesus, longer than any other place in his ministry. So he knew it pretty well. Ephesus was one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. Its population was somewhere around 250,000 people. They had a theater that seated 24,000 people. They had everything for education, for commerce, for sports and medicine. It was a growing city in the largest empire, and they prided themselves on being progressive and open-minded. They worshipped a variety of different gods, and they actually lined along the streets different symbols for all of these gods. And when it came to morality, anything went. And so they experimented with a variety of ways, and some of all that was coming into the community. That was spilling over into the life of the church. Paul Harvey talks about this. He says sin always starts out being fun. And he's right. But in the end, he says you pay too high of a price. When you stray from the fellowship and the accountability of a church or from God's plan for the Christian life, your heart will lack peace. Your relationships will suffer. So Paul urges Timothy to challenge all of these things going on in the early church. 1 Timothy 6, we're starting in verse 2 through 5, I believe. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. So this is where I was reading 4 weeks ago, and I'm thinking, what am I going to preach on? And here's, you know, these are the things you are to teach on. So how can you go wrong? These are the things you are to teach on and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, Paul doesn't just randomly bring up false teaching and money. This is all part of how Christians are supposed to carry themselves in relationships and in society and in the church as a whole. And just like today, the Christians in Ephesus were facing distractions and deception designed by the devil to derail them. And so he wants to make certain that they stay close to Christ and that they realize that he's the one who holds the truth. We're going to talk about three different realities that you find in this text. And the first reality, the number one, is truth is found in Scripture. Paul tells Timothy both that the previous relational and societal instructions they've given in chapters 4 and 5, or up through the beginning of 6, are to be taught widely. And that what follows are things that they are to teach. So this is kind of the transitional between what came before and what's coming. Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing. When Paul spoke of sound instruction, it literally meant healthy or functioning well. Sound instruction is always based on Christ. It always produces godliness. And God's word tells us how to live. God's Son showed us how to live and set the example for each of us. He became the standard for us to follow as far as how we're expected to live. Back in the 1820s, President John Quincy Adams stood before Congress and he held two different baskets. Each one of them was a bushel. One was from South Carolina, and one of them was from New York. And he pointed out how one had 68 cubic inches more than the other. Then he showed them 2 1-pound weights, one from Maine and the other was from Massachusetts. One of them weighed nearly an ounce more than the other. And he said, gentlemen, we need a standard weight and a standard measure in America. You see, if you have a basket in Louisville, Kentucky, it could be off a cubic centimeter. A scale can be off a fraction. But if there's a standard measure, that is what determines truth. And so today, if you go to Washington, D.C., there's the Bureau of Weights and Measures, where you can find an exact inch and an exact bushel. Then there's an exact pound. It can be all measured there, and the measurements are absolute. commerce thrives and society functions based upon the unchanging absolutes of those scales. That's a measuring rod. This is the absolute truth. The Bible is God's measurement. And he went to great lengths to preserve it so that you and I could know the truth. Scripture tells us who God is and shows us most closely who God is through Jesus Christ. If it doesn't match what we see in Scripture, then it's not worth following. Truth always lines up with Scripture. Scripture always lines up with the truth. So that's where we run, because these aren't the words of a man, these are the words of God. She's just wondering. She's fine. I can sit down until she's done. You probably know 2 Timothy. Most of you know this well. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God uses Scripture, he uses the Bible to equip each and every one of us. Whether you had lived 1,000 years ago, whether you lived 100 years ago, or the fact that you live today, the Bible has the answers. It can help a parent know how to raise a child. It can help you with your leadership question that you're struggling with in the workplace. It can tell you how to live for all eternity. And the truth can set you free. Here's the second reality. Truth unites a church. Look back in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited. The word conceited literally means they are puffed up. Imagine a person being puffed up with themselves. He goes on, and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies, quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. This is like turning on CNN or Fox News. But what a phrase. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies. Do you know people like that? Are you that person? They just like to stir things up. They're agitators, not uniters. They're the type of people that like to just cause problems. False teachers stir up dissension and frustration and arguments and division. But the churches can unify around Jesus Christ and his truth. That doesn't mean that there aren't some uncomfortable things about Christian doctrine. But even when it's difficult, to explain or understand, or in some cases even to accept, God's truth is still healthy, and it produces unity. There's an old saying that says, the person who leads the orchestra must be willing to turn their back on the crowd. I think it's good advice for all of us to keep our focus on what's important and not get pulled off sides by those who would distract us from our main mission. Solomon said in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of human opinion disables. Trusting in God protects you from that. James 3:14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Division is the byproduct when Christians deny the truth. In fact, in verse 15 of James 3, it calls bitterness and selfishness calls it bitterness and selfishness and divisive acts. It calls them downright demonic. Maybe the scripture says that because the more we focus on ourselves and our wants, the more likely it is that we become an agitator and quarrelsome and divisive. Back in the first century, there were people posing as intellectuals or who used philosophy to manipulate the minds of people or to stir up unhealthy conversations and to neglect what they needed to be talking about. They would quibble over the little things, and they would forget the central part of the story of Christ. Sadly, you and I have met their descendants, people who major in minors. They probably never set out to try and cause problems, but jealousy creeps in. Or they didn't get their way in some area or program that they weren't involved in. What they were involved in ended. And they gradually start injecting their personal thoughts and sprinkling into their teaching just a dose of their own opinion. And pretty soon, what do you end up with? You end up with diluted doctrine. And if you aren't careful, prideful people with a different agenda, the divisive people, can dig in and distort the doctrine and twist the truth and cause all of us to lose sight of the main goal. Several decades ago, there was a problem in London. Buses were driving past passengers who were waiting to be picked up at the bus stop. They were there at the appointed place, at the appointed time, and the buses just flew by them. As they stood there and they waited, the buses just, they kept going. Now, you can imagine they began to complain and talk about it on the radio and to their friends, and pretty soon everybody was talking about it. So the London Transit authorities thought, we've got to say something about this and explain what's going on. So they put out a press release explaining why they were doing this at times. And the press release has now become infamous and has been used in countless marketing and public relations courses in America. This is what their explanation was. It is impossible for us to maintain our schedules if we are always having to stop and pick up passengers. I mean, you kind of think that was the purpose of the transit system, right? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that was their explanation. They forgot that the main thing wasn't keeping a schedule. The main thing was transporting people. And Satan wins a victory when unity is damaged because people have focused on the minor stuff rather than the real stuff. And that occurs when Christians are arguing amongst themselves instead of focusing on how to connect more people with Christ. And they typically aren't fighting over more effective ways to help the homeless. And they're typically not arguing how they can do more things for single moms or widows or anything like that. Their shouting matches and their silent treatments and their pouting and their gossip and their rants on social media are more rooted in personal entitlement and pride in what they want rather than what God has called them to be. Back in the fall of last year, this is 2 years ago, Lifeway Research Group, George Barna's group, revealed that the number one reason churches die is because over time they develop an inward focus. Maturity is not about neglecting your preferences. Maturity is about denying your right to always complain or to always share your opinion or to try to always get everybody else on your side. You know, it's kind of crazy. You're reading a letter from Paul to Timothy about a church 2,000 years ago. And churches still have the same problems today. But the solution hasn't changed. Jesus is the only answer. This measuring rod that's contained in Scripture is the only book that gives us God's wisdom. Our job is to point people to the one who never changes, and that's Jesus Christ. Here's a third reality. Truth glorifies God. I'm going to bore you and read the passage one more time, okay? They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. They have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Earlier in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about how there were some church leaders who were wondering whether or not they should be paid for their ministry. And Paul says, of course they should be paid for the ministry that they're performing. He's not against people making a living from Christian ministry. He is, however, taking advantage in this section to challenge those people not to seek prosperity or glory or fame from their ministry. Being a Christian minister or a missionary or something, any of those things might be a means to make a living. But it should provide financial sustenance. But it doesn't mean financial gain. There's a difference. There are some people, even back in the first century, who got involved in preaching because, or ministry of some kind, because they thought it was a way to make money. There were philosophers who went around and they taught that godliness would always lead to prosperity. That's not anything new, is it? Still goes on today. They didn't remember the part about Jesus not having a place to lay his head. So Paul addresses that, and due to false teaching that was taking place, some people who were choosing to be preachers for the wrong reason. And he points out that the goal of any ministry should be to spread the truth and to glorify God. And the goal of every Christian should be to properly steward whatever it is God entrusts you to, and to have pure motives as you serve him. Whether that's as a volunteer or full-time ministry or wherever he puts you in life. Ephesians 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." You see, God continues to do a great work through you, through your loving of people, through your sharing of Christ with others. God continues to do great work through this church. And someday I'll no longer be the pastor here, and some young skinny guy will be up here. And I don't know when that is. I have no plans. But it really shouldn't matter who stands up here, as long as the focus of the church remains on Christ and not ourselves. As long as the church revolves around God's word and not on programs and preferences. Because the purpose of preaching the truth is to bring God glory and no one else. And when I say preaching the truth, I'm not just talking about the guy that stands up here. I'm talking about people sitting out there, because you preach a sermon every single day of your life. We all do. Now, if you're a sports fan, you'll probably start watching basketball coming up, if you haven't already. And tomorrow night, there's a ball game. I think there's a ball game. What time? 6 o'clock. And you come out and watch team play. And if you can't make it to that, you can watch an inferior game probably. There's college ball or something coming up too. But here's the thing. College basketball is heating up. You got conference play and everything coming up. March Madness. It doesn't matter which one you do. But it doesn't matter which game you watch or anything, because what you'll see is the people on the floor are wearing jerseys. And typically the jersey has a team's name on the front. It has a player's name across the back. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, a wise coach will always remind his team, we play for the name on the front. You don't play for the name on the back. That's the difference between college ball and NBA basketball. But when it gets to this point in the season, what does that mean? In the heat of competition, as a player, you start to make decisions on behalf of the team rather than the individual. You don't worry about personal stats because you want to win and you want to advance and you want to make it to another game. You want to be united as a team because there's a greater cause than the one you might have individually. And that's the way it's supposed to be with the church. In this passage, Paul is suggesting the church is a team. We're filled with all sorts of players with all sorts of names, all sorts of different gifts and talents. God has blessed us all with something. What happens is we come together and we realize that the only name that matters is the one that's on the front of the jersey or on, and that's the name of Christ. And when we get over ourselves, then he can be the focus. And then who leads, who comes up here on Sunday and preaches, or who leads your Bible study, or who teaches your class, or who serves the meal on Wednesday nights, it doesn't matter. Because the important thing is our focus on the Lord. We want to make certain that we're living for him, that we're lifting him up, and that we're connecting people to him. You see, it's true that truth is found in Scripture, and that truth unites the church. Truth seeks to glorify God. God seeks to glorify himself through us being open to his work in our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are thankful for your love and grace in our lives. We just pray, Lord, that help us to focus on the mission and the most important thing, and that's you. Depending on you, trusting in you, but also in glorifying you in the way that we act, the way we interact with others, the way we live our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the people you've called us to be, the church you've called us to be, and that everything we do would bring glory to your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.